Hello, welcome to the Theology Podcast. It's great to have you here for this episode, and I'm C.R. Wiley. I'm a pastor. I serve a church in the Pacific Northwest. I've written a number of things. One of those things is In the House of Tom Bombadil, and I'm working on a number of books right now, and I'm also a senior editor at Touchstone Magazine. Enough about me. How about you, Glenn?
I'm Glenn Sunshine. I'm a senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, ministry associate at Reflections Ministries. I've got my own 501c3, and I am a retired Renaissance and Reformation historian.
Good stuff. Tom?
I'm Tom Price. I teach theology, Christian ethics, philosophy, and sometimes a lot of other different things. Sometimes Christ in culture.
Yeah. That's a little preview of what we're talking about today.
Yeah. And predominantly teaching. I write, I speak, and take interest in all these. I'm also a pugcaster.
That's right. Oh, yeah, by the way. Right. Well, anyway, it's my day. And I decided I want to talk about Christ and culture, Niebuhr's Christ and culture, Richard Niebuhr. This is not Reinhold. And what got me thinking about it is Aaron Wren's new book. So our friend Aaron, who's been on the show a couple times, at least a couple times, maybe even more, this thesis that he's famous for, Negative World, which I think has a lot going for it. Finally, the book that gives him some space to really develop the sort of his thesis is out. It's published by Zondervan and Zondervan Reflective, and it's getting some attention in good places to get attention. So we're very happy for that for Aaron. But one of the things that he addresses early on in the book is the fact that he's not a theologian. And he is a Christian, and he's a smart one, and a layman, but he's essentially a consultant. I mean, he has made a living for years, basically helping people evaluate everything from corporations to cities. That's what he does. And one of the things you do in that world is you observe, you create a model that helps you to analyze and sort things out that you're observing. And then you present that to people, and people can take it or leave it. It's a paradigm. It's not as though this is a scientific, certainty that they present, but it's just something that could be helpful. And so Aaron has got the right mixture of intelligence and humility to tell you exactly what he's up to. Anyway, we've talked about Negative World in the past, so I'm not necessarily interested in going there. What I am interested in is this distinction he makes between what he's up to and what Niebuhr was up to in Christ and Culture. And it got me thinking, I haven't read Christ and Culture in like 25 years. I wonder if I will notice something different this time. And sure enough, I'm reading it. I'm about maybe a quarter of the way in. But, I've read the introduction. I've read his summary of the book. So basically, in the introduction, he summarizes the book, and then in the first chapter, he summarizes the book. So it's one of these things where you kind of get it over and over again. And having read it before, there's nothing that surprises me. But what I did observe as I was, assessing his five types of, the five ways in which Christ and culture relate to each other, this. He begs the question, and what I mean by that is when he talks about Christ and culture, the question begged is, what is the real relationship between the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom all things came into being and for whom all things are made, and culture, versus what various, groups within the Christian church have taught about Christ and how those teachings relate to culture. So that's really what Christ and culture is about, the second thing, not the first. There are places where he more or less gives you a little indication that he knows that he's not talking about this other thing. But from my perspective, that's the main thing. Yeah. where does the world come from? What purpose does it serve? Yeah. What do human institutions have to do with those things? And what purposes do those institutions serve? When we talk about culture, what are we referring to? Everybody uses culture, but fails to define it. Now, yeah. Niebuhr, to his credit, does work at defining culture, but it's a very kind of instrumental and kind of sort of, you know, cultural anthropological sort of approach that he is employing. So he's not actually, for goodness sake, he was a theologian. He taught at Yale Divinity School. Yeah. You would think that he would approach the subject of culture theologically.
Yeah.
But well, he doesn't.
Yeah, it is interesting because that generation, I mean, in particular, you have probably the most in-depth philosophical evaluations of, you know, even the coining of the term Kultur, right, coming out of Germany in particular. And he would have known this. He would have been well-versed in that. And philosophers, especially Hegel and the like, they thought very rigorously and hard about the nature of, you know, what is culture, its formative capacities. But you have very thin discussions in the theological world. There seems to be, like you said, this kind of historicizing of the nature of the church and its influence and read only through that avenue, there's an allergy to metaphysics. So they're going to leave classic Christian ways of understanding reality out of the picture. And so they really do have a very different emphasis. And it assumes a lot of things, I think, in American culture as if they are reality, rather than, you know, and givens that we have to be determined by, rather than recognize that the church is determined by something prior and free, and even its notion of Christ's relationship to everything else
is different. Well, you touched on something I'd love to kind of play with a little bit, and that is, you know, the ontological or metaphysical character of culture. You know, so one of the things that, you know, is another question begged in, you know, Christ and culture is the relationship of culture to nature,
yeah,
right? But when we speak of nature, isn't it natural for human beings to create cultures?
Yeah.
You get where I'm going with this?
Yeah, yeah.
If we were to look at, say, an ant colony, we wouldn't say, look at the artifice.
Yeah.
We would say, no, it's in the nature of ants to build this thing that they've made. That's part of what it means to be an ant. It's antness, life in a colony. Yeah. A lone ant sort of contemplating its existence and questioning itself whether or not it wants to enter into like a social contract is not real. And human beings are like that too. It's not, we don't actually live outside of our social environments in some kind of ether contemplating whether or not we want to enter into a social contract. If there's an artifice, it's that, you know. But if we think about it ontologically, human beings naturally create institutions, and we dwell in those institutions quite naturally.
Culture, though, I'm probably being influenced too much by cultural anthropology here, perhaps, but I think we have to go beyond institutions when we're looking at culture. We've also got to look at artifacts. We've got to look at a whole host of other things that constitute what it means to be human and how you function in a society. So the things that we make, the kinds of work we do, all of those things are elements of culture.
I'm completely on board with you. Now, but if we say, here's something that doesn't happen in Christ and culture, and very rarely even in other settings. What is the etymological story of the word culture? Yeah. I mean, it's just so obvious. we can reflect on it. Isn't it cult? I mean, at the very center, we have the cult. But then there's also cultivation.
Right.
And if we look historically at human societies, these things all sort of are going on simultaneously. In other words, there's a good argument for agriculture having a direct relationship to the cult.
Well, meaning, Right. Absolutely. Well, I, you know where I'm going to go with this. St. Augustine will point out where the first cities come from, right?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, you have, right, in the early text, the Genesis, where you're talking about, you know, basically cultivate the creation. That's what the dominance, you know, the dominion is all about, cultivating. And that cultivating is unpacking with care and with relationship to the things that are there for a variety of reasons. But part of it is to create and cultivate, or co-create even, for that matter. So what God creates in creating the human is also all the things the human creates, does, but the human has a part in that creating, right? It's not outside of it. It's part of the means through which those things come to be, just like procreation, right?
Yep.
We're instrumental in bringing certain things about. Those providentially are ordered towards God's purposes of completing and perfecting things. But what do you get? Well, in the first story of the brothers and the rivalry and the jealousy, you have one and you're doing agricultural work, right? But you have the cultivating and agriculture and farming and everything else, but bringing the first fruit. So worship is right at the heart of cultivating and culture, and orienting that worship the right way has a relationship to everything else. When the story of Cain and Abel, the jealousy actually is about the other brother having an advantage by doing something good that they're jealous of, right?
Yeah.
And so they end up introducing basically the city of man, if you will, and then culture itself becomes stamped with a lot of counterbalances to worship to the true God. But worship and cultivating are right at the heart, right from the beginning of the Christian story.
Yeah, that's exactly where I'm going with this. You know, when we think about the relationship of those things, and then we can think about culture's gone bad. So obviously, when we're talking about Cain and his sons, you know, who are the fathers of various arts in a culture, you see that there's some measure of corruption that's been introduced to culture from the start.
Yeah.
Anyway, but I guess the other part of this is that
actually, can we back up 1 second? When you look at the structure of Genesis, you have actually a good indication of what culture forming is about. You see, God creates heaven and the earth, and there's a problem. It doesn't have any form. It's shapeless. It's amorphous, and it's empty. So the first 3 days of creation, God is providing it with form. The next 3 days of creation, he's providing it with inhabitants. And then he creates humanity, gives them dominion, and what does he tell them to do? Fill it and subdue it. So God's action of forming and filling the world is then to be picked up by humanity in filling and forming. You have to sort of reverse the order there because you need a family. You can't do it yourself. So you fill and form. So the basis of culture is actually anchored in the nature of God's work in creation and then directly connected into the dominion mandate.
Yeah, I think that's right, Glenn. And when we think about it, what we're cultivating is people as well. So it's you are producing fruit with your labors in the field or with the livestock, but you're also planting and harvesting when it comes to the union of flesh, male and female, the conjugal union of a man and woman, the seed, the man sows his seed, the woman is the receiver of that seed, and what you have is a new generation. You've got human beings who come into the world as images of God, but they need to be cultivated. That's culture, right? There are things that are going on that help people to do what you just described, Glenn, which is form and fill. And what we ought to think about with regard to this then is that culture is not just this sort of thing over here that Christ comes to address in as an alien, you know, sort of force, this heteronomous sort of character who just appears on the scene and says, "What do we have we here?" No, Christ is the one through whom the world that we dwell in came into being, and we came into being. So the creation itself has, in some sense, in its very nature, this calling to it to fulfill, and it's gotten off course, right? So and we just talked about that with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and all that. There are now things that are sort of part of human life that are very antithetical to the flourishing of life. This is death. So if we think about culture in these terms, then the way Christ relates to culture is not as an alien, but as the true author and the true end for culture. And it goes back to creation. And so nature is not just some kind of sort of category of sort of spontaneous activity, which I think is what we think of as nature. Yeah. It's anything that's going on that human beings don't have any kind of interaction with. So, you know, the reproduction of snails, whatever, you know. Yeah. But if we think about it in these terms, then I think that the typology that Niebuhr introduces doesn't exhaust the possibilities. Anyway, I'll get to those types in a minute, but I wanted to frame it first.
Yeah. I think talking of Christ in particular as the, you know, the efficient, formal, and final cause is one of the things that a lot of that generation left out. They did, you know, even with Barth, they wanted to be very Christological, but they saw this as kind of an inbreak or a disruption with everything else. So the whole of creation has been basically time-bombed, and there is nothing about it at all that providentially has any traces of God. And so Christ is just this huge strangeness that breaks in and, you know, basically places a command over everyone, right? So there is this Christ against culture, if you will, that it is all through a lot of what, you know, Barth would hell and a lot of the neo-Orthodox. And of course, they're coming at a time where you're having the bombshells blow up, you know, former Christian-influenced Europe, right? So this stuff's kind of resonating in their head. But they really miss the riches, I think, of what a lot of theologians after this that are resourcement or retrieval have been trying to get a hold of and say that our way of addressing this and understanding what the church was up to from the start has to be centered in this ontological and metaphysical vision that the gospel gives us and the early church fleshed out and worked hard to communicate as it went about cultivating a counter society in a world given over to otherwise the demonic and idolatry.
Right. I also think that eschatology comes into play here insofar as the redemption of creation. Yeah. Again, is not the taking of something that is, you know, unowned and possessed as some in some you know as an alien force, but is instead has its origin in God and is restored to its proper relationship to God. And consequently, that changes the way we think about, you know, the embodied life and the new creation. You know, what we think of as being sort of the goal, or is the goal, right? It's getting things back on track, as opposed to like taking everything, crumbling it all up, throwing it away, and starting from scratch.
Yeah, well, that's right. And you look at the language in Romans in particular. I mean, you have creation groaning for its liberation, right? And one of the things you'll see, and again, I've been in Augustine, so I'm going to quote Augustine a lot. But one of the things I really notice and I really appreciate about what he talks about is the providential aspects of God's care, all the way back to Cain, the grace to allow Cain to not, you know, to be marked and not killed, and to carry on culture building. And this is where, you know, a lot of people who embrace total depravity, which I hold to, they think that means that there's no trace of God at all in creation. And so everything is just so utterly, but they don't realize but that the being of all creation, even in its fallenness, the being is a created good.
Right.
It's evil that it brings a privation into that, right? Which needs its absolute liberation in Christ and overcoming, right? Mm-hmm. It's been marked by futility at that point. It's ending, it's moving towards death until Christ brings it life and renews it and reaffirms it. I mean, this is the point, resurrection and moral order with Oliver Donovan. The resurrected body is a reaffirmation of the body and the creation made new. But one of the things you really get, you know, when you're talking about this providence all the way back, is that Augustine is able to read, even in Roman society, which is imperialistic and many ways perverse and barbaric, that there are providentially still many virtues and good things. It's just that they are so impacted and affected by their commitment to demons rather than the true God, that they haven't seen the gloriousness which those things, when brought into conformity to Christ, can do. And so this is one of his arguments.
Yeah, here's a thought, though. I mean, if there is a heteronomous, meaning alien force, it's the demonic.
Yes.
That it dominates and oppresses the created order.
Yeah.
It isn't the created order. It is the alien force that brings about its demise.
And
it's the means by which death comes into the world.
Yeah.
You know, obviously human disobedience is part of the story, but we do recall that there was a tempter. And one of the things that astonishes me is how little attention is given to the question, what was in it for the devil? So, you know, Eve doesn't ask. Adam doesn't ask. That would be the first thing I'd ask, you know. So, okay, you're trying to undermine my confidence in the Creator. What's in this for you?
It's like you eat it first. You eat it first.
Well, he already had, of course.
Yeah.
But you see, the point is that what's in it for him was to become the prince of this world.
Yeah.
No, we see that in the episode where the temptation is occurring, and he says, "I have this stuff. This is mine. If you bow down and worship me, then, you know, you can have it too." So there was a sense in which through the fall, we've handed over the keys.
Yes.
You know, and that's something that gets lost on us, because I think, again, because we're thinking about creation in a sub-Christian way.
Yeah.
Yeah. The interesting thing is, at least some people in the early church argued that Satan's fall occurred after the creation of Adam and Eve, and that the fall occurred because Satan thought he was the one who should be in charge, not this mud man.
Right. Yeah.
And interestingly enough, you find that in Islam too.
Yeah.
I think they got it from Christians in Arabia.
Yeah,
probably some kind of heterodox Christians, but I think that's where that idea passes into Muhammad's thinking.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of work that's been done to demonstrate that basically Islam is a Christian heresy. It's a kind of reaction to Christianity.
Yeah, there's at least one guy, I think at Oxford, who made the argument that the Quran is actually a mistranslation of some kind of heterodox Christian scriptures.
Got you.
Yeah.
It's interesting, though, you talk about it, because I think, again, the lack of studiousness, if you will, on our part of being interested in so much of the mystery that's going on, even in that Genesis text. I mean, you have maybe what we would consider speculative today, but you have what the early church would have called truth-seeking. Of probing those Genesis texts to really get out what's going on in that picture. I mean, if you look at Augustine's commentary on Genesis and other writings, he is trying to make sense of where the angel comes in. He sees it as with the creation of light. That is, the angels are the light, and then the darkness becomes that part of the fall. And again, we can say no, yes, whatever. But he has a very thick, rich theological pursuit of what that entails and how it fleshes out, how it becomes part of this, like you said, this dynamic going on between Satan and the demonic, wanting to basically, you know, get what they believe is theirs and take out what they believe is, you know, given to us. And so by bringing us into their domain and their dominion, we become the ones carrying out their plans until delivered. I mean, this is not put in the background for the early Christians. This is part of that cosmic battle that Christ's victory has, you know, has come and conquered. And we're set out, and part of our cultivating task is to cultivate in this light.
And it's to pull the weeds.
Yeah.
So this is the other thing, you know, like when we think about the thorns and the thistles, there's obviously a literal truth that's being referred to. Anybody who's done any gardening at any scale knows that, that you're working really hard to help what you want to grow and prevent other things from growing that you don't want to grow. So, but that's also true at another level, which is the spiritual in character. And when we think about dominion, this is one of the things that kind of unnerves me on occasion. And let me compare it to something that I think we see in our own time. So if we think about the current concern that many people share concerning the ecological sort of crisis that is commonly believed that we're in, they'll blame what? Industrialization.
Yeah.
Right. Now, industrialization was something that many early, many Christians in the early phases of industrialization warned about. They said, you know, this is stuff that, you know, there are going to be some, some things that play out that we're not all that crazy about. I mean, dark satanic mills and all these different things. There was the human impact, but there was also an ecological impact that many early Christians, and they were dismissed. As benighted and as anachronistic and speed bumps to progress and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Right. So now we find ourselves in this situation where people are wringing their hands about species going extinct and all this kind of stuff, and who gets the blame?
Yeah.
We do.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So we get blamed.
White's a famous article.
Yeah. But then what's the solution? More tech.
Yeah.
It's always more tech. So we end up with this kind of, we're using the very mechanisms that we're now, second guessing ourselves about, but we're upping the ante. So now we're like, okay, now we want to change the composition of the atmosphere. We're just going to pump a bunch of stuff into the air and block the rays of the sun, or we're going to pump a bunch of stuff into the ocean and suck up the sun's heat. You know, it's getting nuts. It's just kind of overcorrections, but it's the same trajectory all along.
Yeah. Well, that's interesting. I mean, one of the things I have to do is teach at a little Catholic school. I'm teaching a class on basically every student has to learn something of the mercy values of the Sisters of Mercy, right? And traditionally, these were great values, right? They grew right out of Christianity. Well, they have all been wokeified now. And if you go to the website, they have no resonance with classic historic Christian ethics. Right. They have just become radicalized to the point they even have safe space for trans identity. I mean, it's everything you get at the university with a gloss that somehow is Christian compassion. But they have, one of their centers is, it's Earth. That's one of their focuses. And I'm doing that this term. But one of the things you see, even with Laudato Si, which was kind of Pope Francis's talk on it, is this move towards, away from kind of Christocentrism in the healthy sense of the word, and the human being, anthropocentrism, in a healthy sense of the word, as basically those kind of being absolutist and basically part of the problem. So it becomes an ecological spirituality. This is a way that opens the door to all human types of spirituality as valid ways of responding to this common good called the earth that we all share. And this allows them to have a kind of Catholicizing, centrality, is recognizing that universality, but thinking that it sort of symbolically makes it, is the true symbol of it. But what you're seeing is something frighteningly disorienting spiritually when that type of interpretation comes in to overcorrect. It's far removed from the Celtic Christianity that was very concerned with spirituality, or Thomas Traherne in the Anglican tradition, and Manly Hopkins, you know, the writers who had such a rich understanding of our relationship to creation and a healthy way of dealing with it. We somehow think this is something that makes us, if we're evangelicals, we have to kind of gut all of our traditional focuses and, you know, run with the kind of the left's interpretation of this, when we should be all about exposing the problematic deities that are driving their agenda and showing what a healthy balance looks like.
You'll notice it says we're supposed to tend and protect the garden. Mm-hmm. Which means we develop its resources, but we don't destroy them. Mm-hmm. You cited Lynn White earlier, the idea that it's Christianity that's the big problem. And if you dig, you'll find it's particularly Calvinism, because it's the, you know, theoretically what capitalism comes from. Let me read you a little bit of Calvin. This is his commentary on Genesis 1:15, or excuse me, 2:15. Moses adds that the custody of the garden was given in charge to Adam to show that we possess the things which God has committed to our hands on the condition that, being content with a frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain. Let him who possesses a field so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence, and let him endeavor to hand it down to posterity as he received it, or even better, cultivate it.
Yeah,
and so on. I mean, you can find multiple examples of this in Calvin, and in really pretty much anybody until Francis Bacon comes along and starts pushing in a different direction.
Ripping things open.
This brings up something that frustrates me, but I don't know what to do about it. Do you remember Who Shot Liberty Valance, the film with John Wayne and Jimmy Stewart, and who played Liberty Valance? Lee Marvin. So in that film, it's a story about a senator who's played by Jimmy Stewart, who gets credit for having shot Liberty Valance, who was a criminal, and he becomes famous because of this legend that he shot Liberty Valance. What we learn in the course of the film is that he didn't shoot Liberty Valance. It was actually John Wayne. John Wayne shot Liberty Valance. But Jimmy Stewart comes back to the town, and John Wayne is near the end of his life, and he dies, if I remember correctly. But the truth gets out, and the newspaper man who learns the truth is wondering what to do with it. And I think it's his editor who says, when the truth and the legend are in conflict, print the legend. That's the way the film ends, print the legend. Hmm. What we're dealing with in our society now is the legend. It doesn't matter in the minds of many people whether John Calvin really said things that are attributed to him. It doesn't really matter if medieval people didn't believe the world was flat. The legend is that they did. It doesn't matter. In other words, all these things, it's almost like there's an unwillingness to reconsider, because reconsidering these things would mess up a whole other bunch of other commitments that we've made to progress or what have you. And that's our challenge. I mean, how many times do we have to correct people? Well, and they still don't get it.
Yeah, I think you're onto something here. That another thing Augustine was hitting on, which is one of the things he was talking about in society, all the temples and all the buildings basically became they were not cultivating values in any healthy way. They were cultivating, if anything, vice.
You're right.
And one of the things he said that Christianity, another foreshadowing of something very different, is its buildings were dedicated to learning and teaching. And I think the cultivation, even if we have to start small and where, you know, that's what discipleship is all about, is creating that army. But I think what Glenn just quoted is a whole book worth writing. What in Calvin counters the narrative that Calvin wouldn't have been for addressing and relating to the creation in ways that are far richer than these political alternatives without having to create an influencer, right? And you teach that book and you teach that and pass that on to a generation that runs with it. I mean, I'm looking at a lot of students who, back when I was in school, and you can say the same, a lot of these ideas were just taking root in theological arenas, and now they're young people writing books on theological resourcement and retrieval of classic stuff. So I think we can. We just may see the fruit far later down the road.
Yeah, that's true. Which kind of brings me back to the typology. So I you know, people who have not read Niebuhr's Christ and Culture, I think it's worth going over the types so that people know what the types were. So there were five that Niebuhr identified. And remember, what he's doing is he's saying, okay, culture is this, a set of practices that could be described by a cultural anthropologist, okay? Not what we just talked about, which is theologically informed with reflection on scripture. And then different sort of ethical approaches or approaches to ethics or Christian, this is what I would say, Christian ethics, that's what Christ is. So Christian ethics for Niebuhr is Christ. And then there are different ways that Christian ethics relates to this phenomenon referred to as culture. So there's Christ against culture, right? There's Christ of culture. Then there is Christ above culture, Christ and culture in paradox, and then Christ transforming culture. Now, you know, whenever you structure, you know, a set of types and you want people to arrive at the type that you favor, you put it last. And so this is obviously the type that Niebuhr favored, and it just so happens that it's the type that lots of other sort of contemporary evangelicals favor. Not that he was an evangelical. He was a mainline he was in the main line. I can't remember what was his theological tradition.
He was Presbyterian, I believe. Not USA, but that I think that they were part of the Reformed line, I believe.
Yeah. Well, that would make sense. I mean, teaching at Yale, that would historically a Reformed institution, and it hadn't gone completely off the deep end at that point. Yeah. But when we think about these different types, you know, the Christ against culture, you could say that, you know, you're talking about, say, Tertullian and sort of the Anabaptist traditions and so forth. So, you know, we have the new law, and the new law is summarized by the Sermon on the Mount, right? We don't even need to think about how the Sermon on the Mount relates to the Decalogue.
Creation
at all. That's right. It's just we're going to impose the Sermon on the Mount on the world. So that's Christ against culture. And then the natural law type is not the natural law as it's understood by the magisterial reformers or understood by Aquinas. It's actually just essentially basically the mainline way of thinking about reality, you know, sort of whatever is sort of the prevailing attitude moralistically at the time. We're going to give it a kind of a Christian gloss. And then, and it seems as though they've stayed, you know, true to type. I mean, when you think about the mainline, they just kind of go with the flow and have for a while. And, you know, they were in a better place, you know, in the early part of the 20th century, because we were still, we still lived in sort of the visible ruins of Christendom. But now that's completely behind us and they've just gotten insane. Then we get to three types that he refers to as the median types, which are kind of like attempts to have both, you know, the new law and the natural law. And the first of those median types is the architectonic. And this is where, you know, he does give a nod to Aquinas and a different kind of natural law. But this is a natural law that's informed by revelation. Revelation has a forming role in our understanding of natural law, as opposed to the other, which is natural law is just whatever is going on at the moment, and revelation has to kind of get with the program, you know, that kind of thing. So then you have Christ and culture and paradox, which is kind of the Lutheran approach. It's Christ, you know, two kingdoms, this kind of stuff. You know, we're not going to try to work it out. They both have imperatives that we have to attend to, and hopefully they don't contradict each other. But they're kind of pulls in different directions. And then the conversionist type, which is, you know, we're going to change the world. We're going to, you know, this kind of stuff, which is, you know, very appealing. And I think of the types that he presents, the one that would be most appealing to me, but the architectonic was also very appealing to me. But again, I think the question is begged, and none of the above is my response. My response would be, there's something that's been lost in the typology, and it's the question that he's assumed an answer to, and that is, we don't need to think about on an ontological and metaphysically, what is the ontos, and how does the ontos relate to culture?
It's hard to know how to understand the relation of Christ to culture if you don't know what reality is. and the assumption that culture has a purchase on reality is itself one of the questionable things. It has some. It's the light that Christ brings to that that helps bring the real ontology into focus.
Well, and this is where his Kantian sort of character can be felt, because if I were to raise this objection to Niebuhr, he would respond as a good Kantian would. Well, that's the categories of your mind. You can't escape those. You're not actually dealing with the reality itself. It's your categories that you're reading the reality through. So what's the question that's begged there is the question related to participation in reason. So he's assumed that you don't participate in the mind of God. He's assumed that you're kind of hermetically sealed. You know, you're stuck in your head and you can't get out. And it's just fortunate some of us have got the Bible to kind of give us the categories to impose on reality.
Yeah.
So at this point, it's worth pulling Augustine back in. Because Augustine's epistemology starts with the Logos.
Right.
He says that every person on the world, to the degree that they have reason at all, have that reason because of the Logos, and all knowledge is mediated by Christ, whether they're Christians or not.
Right.
That is what it means for him to be the Logos, among other things.
Yeah.
You know, so at that point, you've got to, you know, if you're taking an Augustinian view, that's going to undercut Kant pretty much immediately.
Yeah, for Kant, you know, there's only instrumental reason. There's only instrumental reason. Now, there's another way to understand reason, and you see this with older theologians, meaning I'm not talking about old men, I'm talking about in the past. True reason. So true reason is reason that is functioning in accordance with reality, as opposed to you know, reason that's, well, you know, some of our presuppositionalist friends, you know, criticize incessantly, and that's autonomous reason. But in the classical Christian understanding, there is no such thing as autonomous reason.
No, it's participatory. You see, that's where they get it wrong. There's no autonomy. If anything, it partakes of reason itself, if it is reasonable in any way.
That's the true reason. That's
the true reason. That's right. And so, and that is the light that lights, as Christ said in the beginning, every man, right? The light, the illuminative light that lights all. And of course, there is a running from its full implications. That's the fall. But that doesn't mean that where humans understand things about reality in some minor sense, even though distorted, isn't real participation in reason.
Right. So anyway, in terms of where we go with this...
One second. Before we get to where we go with this, I think we need to diagnose a bit of a problem. Mm-hmm. And this is taking us away from Niebuhr. I'm thinking about the way evangelicalism has developed. And, you know, I've made the argument before that evangelicalism today is essentially warmed over liberalism. You know, we've got Schleiermacher, who's one of the founders of liberal theology, who says that what religion does in a world of science is provide you with an alternative way of knowing via experience. So what do we have in evangelicalism? We have a church culture that is built really around generating experiences. Yeah. That's why you've got fog machines. I mean, and all kinds of other things. Right. Okay. So you've got sort of a warmed over liberalism there, but we're also, I think, following the main line in baptizing the culture. And we've increasingly moved in the direction, now it's softer than on the main line, but we've increasingly moved in the direction as of the Christ of culture, where the cultural directions, we reinterpret scripture to baptize those.
Right.
You know, and we see this in so many different ways. We're just liberalism light in many ways.
Yeah.
Right.
In the evangelical world today.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it seems as though as soon as the mainline gives up or dies in some sort of dimension of the social order, evangelicals rush in and say almost the exact same thing, except with a little more sort of like emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, we're essentially, as I put it in an article, we're essentially reinventing the flat tire.
Well, yeah, that's right. And then it gets, and again, it gets, you know, immersed in the popular along with it and its emphasis. And now you have everyone finding their own voice. So now you have someone, if they have, you know, feelings that historically would go against Christian understanding of what to be a true human is, they're embracing these as part of their gift and endowment that they bring, even if it flies in the face of Christian morality and the created order and its design. So, yeah, you see a strong willingness to run with all of these elements that the culture that has rejected Christ has made significant, and they're just, you know, like you said, baptizing it without conversion or without real faith.
Yeah, one of the reasons why I think things have moved slower in certain spheres of the evangelical world doesn't really have to do with the theology as much as it has to do with the sort of the social class aspect of things. So when you think about how a society sort of develops and changes and moves along, basically, working class and lower middle class people still are sort of like the repository of the old ways of thought, right? And so if it's, say, a denomination like, I'll just pick on one I know pretty well, the Church of the Nazarene, which has historically been kind of middle to lower middle class in character, but its theology is quite liberal in its emphasis on egalitarian themes, on feelings, you know, all the things that you just talked about, Glenn. I mean, if they didn't know that Schleiermacher was a father of liberal theology, they might actually like him. You know, yeah. But see, the thing is it's not because they're more faithful. It's just because they're kind of late to the game all the time. When you think about that particular denomination, the intelligentsia, and they do have it, located in their colleges and so forth, they're pretty well on the woke wagon. They're pretty well, along the way when it comes to even the undermining of the authority of Scripture. There are just a number of things that they're pretty good with that, and many times. What they do is when they retire from teaching at a Christian, at a Nazarene university, they become Episcopalians.
Yeah.
I can't tell you the number of people I know personally who've done that. Anyway, getting back to, what do we do about this? What's the way forward? I think one of the things that needs to happen is what you're up to, Tom. I mean, you're all about this.
Yeah.
You know, your whole sort of theological project is seems to me is addressing this.
Reweaving that stuff, and it isn't easy because we in the evangelical world haven't had a lot of strong forerunners in current theology. There are some.
Yeah. So, well, I kind of want to kind of play with this a little bit because, you know, I didn't prompt you. I didn't say, you know, we're going to go here, Tom. This is just sort of like it occurs to me at the moment. You know, this is Tom's project. So when it comes to this, what do you think? So we got a lot of listeners. We've got about 10,000 listeners around the world. Yeah. And a number of them are pastors, and a lot of them are concerned about this, and they look to us to help them kind of know what to do or sort of how to analyze it, how to think about it. In terms of your own work, Tom, what are you doing to address this problem? How do we get the church out of being the water boy for secular culture?
Yeah. One of the hard parts of the task, at least as I understand it, kind of the work that I'm trying to do, is there is a lot of having to convert our normal ways of thinking to ways gifts the church gave us. Scripture gives us the church as it developed its Trinitarian incarnational theology, and it spelled out those practices. But what we're after is the assumptions that are most real that govern everything else, right? So if I just tell the redemptive history of salvation as the Bible presents it, but my understanding of what a human is, what creation is, God is, the fall, and everything else are not understood by the reality that Scripture assumes, then we end up interpreting it in ways that are very foreign to it, and it becomes almost a different story. This is what woke any culturally hijacked interpretation of the Christian story does this. It brings a different reality vision to this Christian story, and it fills it with those assumptions. Now, we all do this because we're all immersed in assumptions of reality. So the first thing I do is start with the uniqueness of the doctrine of God and the uniqueness of the distinction of God, so that begins to illumine the unique understanding of creation that we have. This is right in Scripture. In the beginning, God, boom, then creation. First John, right? In the beginning was the Word. You have Trinitarian relation prior to creation. That illumines the nature of creation. That starts to be gift. It's non-necessary character. And that what it is and that it is are determined at every moment by the gift of being and the kinds of beings there are and the kind of natures they have as gifts. And that sets the relationship to ourselves and other things in motion. And then we start to understand the fall as sort of a rebellion against the Creator, but then also a breaking up of our relationship to ourselves and reality. So it is really retrieving what we mean by God, creation, human nature, human purposes, culture, history, providence, all these things, but from a distinct Christian metaphysic and ontology. And metaphysic is reality, ontology is understanding of being and beings. Without that, we're reading into Scripture a metaphysic and an ontology, and usually they're pagan rather than Christian.
Yeah, that's a great summary, Tom. And I think what it means is that there's no getting away from metaphysics. There's no getting away from ontology. These things. So it's always where your assumptions lie that your blind spot is.
Yeah.
You know, and many. So like, well, if you think about, you know, the typical argument that you have with an atheist, the being itself is assumed. In other words, it doesn't. Yeah. There's no call to explain why there is something and not nothing, right? It's just assumed. Well, we all look around. There's a reality out here, you know, and that's where we find ourselves. But the moment you start asking the question why, well, then immediately, if you ask it and think about it in ways that I think, you know, Christians have historically said are the right ways to do that, gratitude. You know, is a response. Joy is a response, because you realize you've done nothing. Getting back to the grace character of this, you've done nothing to deserve this or earn this. you're blessed, with just the fact that you're alive and you exist and you exist in a beautiful world. Yeah, I mean, there are things that are here that we deal with that are challenges and disappointments and the effects of sin are all around us. Yes, that's all true. But nevertheless, we still get up every day, at least most of us do, and think that, wow, today could be a really good thing. You know, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to blow my head out, you know, blow my head off with a gun or something like that, you know, that kind of thing.
One of the things that I think really this highlights is that the questions that we ask of Scripture tend to be dictated by our culture. So when we read Genesis 1 and 2, the questions we ask are, okay, when did this happen? How did God do this? What does this tell us about the age of the earth? Those sorts of questions. We're asking questions that are dictated by our historic obsession in the West with science, scientism. We don't ask the deeper questions of the text about not just fact, but, you know, my thing, it's not just fact, it's meaning. What does this mean? What is this pointing us to? And what are the bigger implications of this besides God created the world 6,000 years ago or not? And if he didn't create it 6,000 years ago, how do we interpret the text to handle the millions of years that we believe are there? You know, that's, I would argue, and I have argued consistently, that's those are the wrong questions to ask of the text.
You notice with predominantly, not always, but predominantly, those weren't the kinds of questions earlier theologians were asking. And the reason is they had a much richer metaphysic anyway. But they understood something else going on. So those very questions are from kind of the modern materialist and our modern understanding of history, sort of a, you know, cause and effect, locked in material reading of things. Those very things assume what, you know, historically is called a univocal understanding of creation to God. And so whenever creation is being read, it has to be read in this hyper literal sense as everything else normal we have going on. But there is nothing normal about reading that first Genesis text. I mean, you have something very abnormal compared to our normative experience going on. So you have to let the questions that the text starts to, you know, evoke in you govern things and where they're pointing, rather than trying to impose a set of questions and have the scriptures answer those sets.
Yeah, and one of the things too that I think that this gets at, for me anyway, is it reframes the whole miracle debate. I mean, if we as Christians believe that God brought the universe into being, the cosmos into being, gratis, didn't have to do it, from nothing, right? Well, why do you object to, people being healed of leprosy? Why do you object to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? I mean, what's the basis? These are like easy.
That's the thing about the fan, you know, think of the nature of creation, like you just said. I mean, you're dealing with, there is nothing about what something created is that means it has to be, because it's not being itself by nature. So being mediates the material creation to us. It's so we don't even have direct access to the material creation. It's already mediated by being. That's a supernatural, if you will, or a transcendent reality that we're confronting when we confront the material. So the material is cloaked in a miracle every second that it is. It's sustenance and being, because nothing about it is capable of being apart from God's action, which is miracle.
Yeah. Well, this reminds me of something that Jonathan Edwards said, which is an interesting person to have come to mind at this moment. But his I can't remember where he said it, but this is the Wiley paraphrase, so somebody out there who's an authority on Jonathan Edwards can tell me where it is and whether I got it right.
But basically, Chris Cuthbert.
Basically, the reality on a moment-by-moment basis is a miracle.
Yeah.
You could say that God continues to create the world in a moment-by-moment way. If God ever stopped. In other words, this is a response to deism. This is like, you're kidding me. You really think that God just kind of disappeared, we'd be still okay?
We know being.
That's right. That's right. Anyway, well, why don't we wrap this up? Anything either of you guys want to say as we do?
I just think it's a rich conversation to keep having, and I think this is where a lot of the work, the hard work, has to take place, though it's not easy. Pray for all those that are trying to do it, because it's like starting to have to build a lot of scaffolding that has been destroyed or ignored or eclipsed, and it's a task.
Yeah. Any thoughts, Glenn?
I think that what really comes out clearly to me is essentially what Tom said, that we need to go back to the riches of the Christian tradition, and we need to think harder and differently about texts. And again, in this context, particularly Genesis 1 and 2.
Right.
Well, good stuff. Well, we've come to the end of another show. Thank you for sticking around and getting to this point. And the thing we're talking about right now is not Patreon, although we love the Patreon folks and we're grateful for them. The thing we're thinking about right now is our big trip to the United Kingdom and Oxford University and ways that people can help us out. So a lot of our expenses are covered. We're going. That's already resolved. But we do have some needs with regard to production. We're going to be producing a number of shows. We're hoping to produce a documentary that will probably be on the Canon Plus app initially and then elsewhere. So this is something that we're excited about, but we could use some help with paying for those things. And if you'd like to learn more about that and how you can help, there's a link in the show notes to the Indiegogo page, and you'll learn about the levels, you know, of support that you can give support at, and then the merch that you get. I mean, we're going to have books, we're going to have mugs, we're going to have t-shirts. We got the whole, you know, all that stuff. And as a way to express our gratitude for your help. Anyway, that's enough for now. Thanks a lot, and bye-bye.
Bye.
The Theology Pugcast is a ministry of Trinity Reformed Church in Huntsville, Alabama. To learn more about the church, you can visit trinityreformedkirk.com. trinityreformedkirk.com.